You know, there's an endless supply of political jokes this year. It goes on and on and on. But unfortunately, our presidential election isn't a very laughing matter. What it has done, though, is created an incredible stir in every corner of America. Generational differences have been freshly aroused, as have ideologies from one end of the spectrum to their polar opposites, everything in between. The stir has filled many of us with terror, with rage, with apathy, and even in some a crusading mentality. And yet, although some of you may have already voted like Charm and I did this last week, Tuesday looms large over America, and particularly over Christians. Because we, unlike anyone else in America, are citizens of two kingdoms, God's and man's. And so from the vantage point of joint citizenship, we're forced to wrestle with several key questions that the average American doesn't have to wrestle with. For example, how do we approach the polls in this presidential election year? What should we be thinking? What paradigm should guide us as we consider this election? What mindset should we have? And what factors do we need to take into consideration as believers in Jesus Christ? To try to answer those questions, let's plant ourselves in Paul's letter to the church in Philippi. I'd like you to find your way there in the New Testament to chapter 3 of the Epistle to the Philippians. We want to start reading in verses 17, and I'm going to begin our time by reading through chapter 4, verse 1, and pretend there's no chapter break there, which in the original Greek there's not. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 17. Brethren, which is not gender specific, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the workings by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, beloved. Our quest for some answers, how we approach the polls this year, begins with a problem. Paul explained the problem in Philippians 3, 17 through 19, when he urged his readers, original and those in Grace Church in 2016, to follow his example of focusing his mind, our minds, on eternal matters in contrast to those who primarily, not exclusively, who primarily set their mind on earthly things. You see, that's the problem. The problem is sometimes we set our minds primarily on earthly things. And one of the biggest problems caused by setting our minds primarily on earthly things is we drift, we lose focus. That causes us to make life primarily about our health, or how we look. You stand in front of that mirror. Or our financial status, our portfolios, or how much in arrears we really are, or the price of oil. or what we've planned for the holiday season that is upcoming. In fact, let's extend that a little bit, that focus on primarily earthly things, to include election news coverage, regardless of whether it's Fox or CNN or whatever it may be. Sometimes we drift, that causes us to drift into the illusion that a particular candidate, a particular political party, will get us closer to the eruption of the kingdom of God on earth as they enable us to experience the American dream of living in a house with a picket fence and 2.5 kids and two cars, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And yet, let's not go too far and not think about earthly things. Because if all we do is focus our minds on eternal matters, that tends to invalidate our earthly responsibilities which have been assigned to us from heaven. Remember, it's dual citizenship. Consider these responsibilities, for example, in 1 Timothy 2:1-2, which says, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, or presidents, and governors, and mayors, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence." Consider Romans 13:1. "Let every soul," that includes us, "be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Or glancing down at verses 6 and 7 of Romans 13. "For because of this you also pay taxes, for they," civil servants, "are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor." And of course, as citizens of heaven living on earth, we're to do good to all men, which was the prophet Jeremiah's advice to the Hebrew exiles living under Babylonian authority in exile, according to Jeremiah 29, verse 7, which says, as he wrote, "And seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." But once you go beyond these basic responsibilities that are ours as earthly citizens regarding civil government, things get a little fuzzier. A little fog sets in regard to our heavenly mandated responsibilities. But as citizens of two kingdoms, God's and man's, we need to apply the lesson before we go further that the Savior himself taught us in Luke 20 when he was confronted by a question about paying taxes to civil authorities, to Caesar in particular. Tough topic in his day, especially with a Sanhedrin peering over his two shoulders. He demonstrated, though, in the process of answering the question, should we pay taxes to Caesar, a keen awareness of the political and the cultural landscape around him when he replied, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." By implication, by application, by connecting the dots to us and what the master taught in his generation, if we're going to live wisely and effectively for Jesus Christ where he has placed us, we too had better know our political and our cultural landscape and what issues are involved in this election year. Two Sundays ago, my friend Tommy Nelson, whom I've known probably for 35 years or so, a little longer, who's the lead pastor of Denton Bible Church, presented a message entitled "The Continental Divide." Many of you sent me the link to that to make sure I would watch it, and I did. I got links from all over the country. In this sermon of his, Tommy made our political and cultural landscape and the issues involved very clear from his understanding and his research. Tommy said, and I quote, "This election is a symptom of our nation's ills," end quote. And then he proceeded to deal with the issues which face us in this presidential election. Essentially, what Tommy did was describe the disparity of worldviews and ideologies between the two primary political parties based on their understanding of truth, how we determine what it is, if it exists even at all. He went on to point out the key moral and biblical issues involved in this election, such as, and I'll name two with which I agree, the sanctity of unborn human life and the sanctity of human life, and sexual orientation. Those are solid biblical issues. Those are moral absolutes. But in our time today, I want to stress the key factor in how we should approach this lesson. It is being a good citizen of the earth, but more importantly, behaving as a heavenly citizen while we're on the earth as we approach this election week. If we take Paul's directive in Philippians 3, 19, or 17 through 19, we're not to focus exclusively on earthly matters, including political ones, because we are ultimately citizens of heaven. Notice verse 20a. Here's the reason we're not to focus exclusively on earthly matters, even political ones. For our citizenship is in heaven. Now, the Philippians knew where they lived, but they said we have citizenship from another source as we live in Philippi. Philippi, as you see on the map on your overhead, was in Macedonia, that huge body of land just to the east of the boot there on your left, which is Italy, and south of it, Sicily. Italy is obviously housed Rome, the capital of the ancient Roman Empire. So Philippi, the city in Macedonia to whom Paul wrote this letter, was a Roman colony. And although it was located in Macedonia, it had the same status in the eyes of Rome as did the other colonies in Italy. And speaking of Philippi, author D. Edmund Hebert noted, and I quote, "The spirit and practices of Rome prevailed," end quote, in Philippi. Which means this, the original readers of this letter to the church in Philippi would have understood the concept of living in a colony, although your citizenship was from another country across the sea. They would have also known that Roman citizenship while living in Philippi was packed with rights and lots of privileges, but also with responsibilities and a keen sense of accountability. The same is true of heavenly citizenship. There are many privileges and rights, but there's a lot of responsibilities, and there's a keen sense of accountability. Speaking of citizenship, author Alte Koskin said, referring to that time period between the 5th century BC and the 3rd century AD in ancient Rome, in which he is considered a scholar, he said, and I quote, "It appears difficult to define a consistent citizenship policy, at least at first glance, for the Romans reacted flexibly to their own needs while building a world empire." He goes on to say, "Given this imperialistic context, they were repeatedly prepared to include foreigners into their society if those foreigners, if they could, and I quote, exploit ever new manpower resources to keep the war machine going, end quote. In other words, if it helps us, we'll let you in. If you're not going to help us in some way, you're excluded. Well, that may have worked in ancient Rome, but the truth is, the granting of heavenly citizenship is not based on how we benefit heaven or God, but on how he can benefit us by providing his grace. I don't know why you're here today exactly. We all have individual reasons, probably as number of reasons as many as heads that are here today. But I do know this, the God of the universe has been here waiting on you. Most of us have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and are considered dual citizens of heaven and of River City here, Wichita Falls, as Americans. But some of you don't have heavenly citizenship. And here's what we want you to know, God wants you to know. He cares so deeply for you. He loves you so much. He wants to take care of you and provide for you a relationship. His arms are so wide open. His lap is so big. He wants you to come. Let him embrace you and place you in his lap and love you and take care of you forever. How do I know that's true? Because in the best possible time, Galatians 4:4 says, the fullness of time, God turned to the Son of his love and he said, Son, go down to earth and accomplish an assignment I'm sending you to benefit those whom I love. And so the eternal Son was found in a womb of a young teenage girl by the name of Mary. She was a virgin living in Nazareth, a Roman army outpost town. And she provided for the eternal Son of God a sinless human nature. And in the fullness of time, he came into our world, lived a sinless life, and at the end of his life, in full charge of all the resources needed to rescue himself from what awaited him, he allowed himself to be betrayed and arrested, scourged within an inch of his life, led outside Jerusalem, and there he was taken to a place of execution, a cross, a Roman cross, a Tau cross. And his hands and his feet were nailed to that cross, placed between earth and heaven. But he wouldn't let it be a place of execution. He turned it into an altar, a sacrifice. And Jesus, in full charge of his circumstances, not as a victim, he gave his life in payment for me. He offered up his sinless, holy, pure life to pay for my sins. To pay for yours, pay for the sins of all mankind. And God wears a big smile. He is completely satisfied with the payment Jesus made. Nothing more needs to be added. Paid in full, done. Tax and tip included. And he offers the gift of eternal life, of relationship with our Creator, forgiveness of sins, cleansing, a rebirth, a spiritual birth, where we become alive to God and our Creator becomes our Abba, our Papa, our Heavenly Father, through simple faith in Jesus Christ. To place your faith in Christ, what he's already done for you. Will you believe in him? In the quietness of your own mind and heart, you can. Place your faith in Christ. And you'll receive that gift. And with that gift comes heavenly citizenship. And flowing out of that heavenly citizenship is a hope. You see, look at Roman numeral 3 in your notes in the middle of your bulletin. Our heavenly citizenship then calls us to live in light of the imminent hope of seeing Jesus Christ face to face and not living in anticipation of who will be occupying the White House next January. That's not our hope. That's not our expectation. Our expectation, our hope, our focus is on our Savior as citizens of heaven. So verse 20b says this, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. As Titus 2 verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Not to the point where we abdicate our earthly responsibilities to civil government, but that tension between responsibilities here and our focus there, living with that tension, trusting the Spirit of God to walk that precipice. The one for whom we eagerly wait is, verse 22, the one who will transform our lowly body, when we see him, transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself, which is a promise that not only includes just taking these mortal bodies, whether in the grave or alive, and transforming them into imperishable, incorruptible, immortal bodies like Jesus Christ, but at the same time, destroying our present cosmos. Yes, even Mount Rushmore. You want to see it? You better do it in this life because it's not going to be there. It's going to be gone. All the beautiful sites that will be destroyed, this universe, and he will re-speak and recreate a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness rules. And with that, he will also replace all civil government, even good ones like democracies in our country, with a better one, with a monarchy flowing out of heaven to the earth, ruled by the sovereign Son of God. All that because he's the King of the universe. Look at Roman numeral 4 on your notes. Our mortal bodies will be transformed into immortal bodies as the first fruits, my word. That's just the first fruits of the complete transformation of our entire universe, including all civil governments, including democratic ones. So what do we do with all that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, here's the directive for us this morning. So stand fast in the Lord, beloved. As A.T. Robertson has stated, standing firm is difficult when a panic starts, end quote. He wrote that before 2016. Well, we're sort of in a panic in our country right now. I'm not sure after Tuesday that we would still not be in that state of panic. But we're to hold our ground regardless. We're not to budge. We're not to abandon those absolutes that undergird us, that have come from heaven to enable us to live on them on the earth. Even though we're an assignment here, we're to take the assignment personal, seriously, with our focus there and walk that balance beam, live on that precipice, live with that tension of dual citizenship. But you know, sometimes when we do that, the line between what is a biblical absolute and always operational and what is not sometimes gets a little blurred, a little fuzzy. For example, would it ever be permissible for a Christian to smoke marijuana as a form of medical treatment? Well, you're not breaking the law if you live in Colorado and some doctor prescribes it for you. But could you as a Christian do that? Take a drug like that, that you've grown up with believing is evil, is wrong? That's pretty tough. Well, that's where sometimes the lines become blurred between what's wrong and what's right. The questions abound. We could go over and over and over for hours, but sometimes what we deem absolute is based more on what we've grown up with and on tradition than the Bible. Unfortunately, most of our lives are lived in the area of what we would call middle matters, where something is neither morally right or morally wrong, which means we have freedom to make our own choice because there's no biblical absolute being violated. Unfortunately, many Christians operate out of a paradigm when they head to the polls, which excludes consideration of those middle matters. Their paradigm is two boxes side by side. It's always wrong, it's always right. It's yes, it's no. It's forbidden, it's commanded. Now, I'm OCD. I like it. Black or white? One or two? But take, for example, the matter of voting.
Ooh.
Some of us view it as a biblical responsibility. But you know the problem with that is I can't find it in my 50 years of being a Christian anywhere in the Bible where it is clearly stated. It may be implied in the minds of some, but it's not emphatically, specifically stated in the 66 books of the Bible. This two-block paradigm can't handle the fact that the issue of voting may not be either morally absolute or morally wrong. Maybe it's somewhere in between. What am I going to do with that? This paradigm can't handle that. So perhaps a better and more biblical and effective paradigm in going to the polls is based on middle matters. It would look something like this, a five-block paradigm. In this paradigm, voting may be seen as, well, if I can't find it in the Bible, it's not an absolute, I don't have to vote. But it may be wise to vote. Or maybe it's just up to me. I got something else going on Tuesday, and I haven't voted beforehand. Well, I guess I could vote, just up to me. Or maybe it's foolish to vote, where I deem if I vote for individuals whom I believe are all evil candidates in varying degrees of evil, then I'm part of the problem. Maybe I shouldn't vote and send a message to the powers that be for future election years. Or maybe it would just be morally wrong to vote when there's not a Christian running for public office in the way I understand Christian. But when you look at this paradigm, you can put voting legitimately in one of the three middle options. Now, there's still the morally right, morally wrong, absolute, you must do, you can't do blocks, because a lot of our lives fall into those two categories. But we primarily live where maybe it's just not wise to do, so we call it foolish. Sometimes it really is up to me, or sometimes, you know, it really is wise. If you're headed to Colorado because you can buy pot up there legally and smoke it for medicinal reasons, you want to make sure your tires are filled more than 24 pounds per whatever they are, and you want to get it up to about 34, 36, or you'll probably wear out your tires before you come back to Texas. So that's not commanded in Scripture that you need to fill your tires with air, but you're sure being a little foolish if you don't. So in this paradigm, voting may be seen as wise, foolish, or simply up to us, but it's not viewed as mandatory. When we use this biblical paradigm, which is based on the doctrine of middle matters, and include that, that means we need to embrace several key questions and truths. Let me go over a few of these with you. The first one is this in Romans 14:10. And think in the context of this election year, who we vote for and whether we should vote or not. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. He is going to be held accountable because he's a citizen of heaven living in this outpost called earth, and he will be accountable for whatever he decides, but you're not the one to judge him for whatever he does decide. He will stand before the master and give an account. Or how about Romans 14:22 and 23? Do you have faith? Have it for yourself before God. You can't handle it? Okay, but maybe they can. Some of you, if you didn't go to the polls and vote this year, you'd have a meltdown. You would believe you're the most vile, despicable excuse for an American that you've ever known. You could not do that. Vote! Just don't put it in the box that says it's mandatory, not only for you, but for everybody. Just say, for me, it's a wise thing. Some of you, if you consider even going to the poll and pressing buttons on a screen, I can't maintain my, I just am not a good citizen of heaven. How can I vote for these vile people, for these vile platforms? I mean, I just can't do it and live with myself. Then for you, it's foolish. But don't judge the one who does go to the polls, just as they shouldn't judge you for not going to the polls, because that's in an area what we call middle matters, an area of personal freedom. Do you have faith? Have it for yourself before God. That's great. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. Instead of eating, let's put voting in there, or whatever candidate or issue you are contemplating. And finally, 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or vote or not vote, whether you vote this side, that side, or write in Condoleezza Rice's name, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We need to allow one another the freedom to do what each of us believe is the right thing to do when it is not specifically commanded nor forbidden in Scripture. Our friend David Hartman at First Christian Church wrote a very thoughtful article in our Times Record News on Sunday, October 30th, which parallels this paradigm I'm presenting this morning. He didn't discuss the paradigm, but he did a great job of doing this. And the article is called Why We Choose Whom We Choose When We Vote. And he asks this question: what considerations may impel how people vote? And he lists seven possible venues. Let me just go over, I want to do six of them. First one is values vote. The candidate we select more fully shares our moral values. Okay, we get that. Or the interest vote. The candidate is likely to protect interests that are important to us, like whoever's in office probably going to get to pick four Supreme Court justices. That's important to me. Or how about the fourth, the lesser of two evils? We consider both candidates seriously flawed, but we will vote for the one who represents the lesser evil as we understand it. That may be another way. Or fifth, I will not vote choice. We choose only to vote for candidates running down ballot that will help, we believe, candidates in future generations. Or how about the sixth, the vice presidential candidate? We prefer the vice presidential nominees to the presidential ones, thus vote on that issue. So we're voting for those they've chosen to run next to them in their belief system. Or seventh, I love this one, the fear factor, AKA the Flight 93 choice. David Hartman writes, the premise is that one of the candidates will definitely destroy the country, the other probably will as well. Voting for the one who will not definitely destroy the country embraces the ethos of the heroic passengers who stormed the cockpit of Flight 93. But I'm here to say, if voting is a middle matter, any one of these possible seven choices may guide you to the poll, and they may be legitimate. And we need to cut each other some slack, give each other some freedom as we contemplate that, not to abdicate responsibilities, not to be a slacker, not to just sit on the couch and eat Doritos and drink Orange Crush, watch reruns of the Three Stooges, but to take seriously as a citizen of heaven, what am I to do? And we may walk away with different conclusions to that question. We need to allow that in our paradigms in the body of Christ. I love how David ends his article. Before you vote, pray fervently for our country. After you vote, pray more. But when we go to the polls this and every election year, ultimately we are to rest in the sovereign care of our Creator, who has a plan not only for our lives, but for all human history, including the United States of America. Now, if some of you are fans of Jack Van Impe, Jack is brilliant, knows the Scripture far better than I do if I live to be 500 years old. But Jack is convinced that the United States of America is end time prophecy. I don't see it there. When we go to that battle that will end the tribulation period and be the mechanism for ushering in the messianic kingdom by the Lord Jesus. In Revelation 19, I see kings of the north, kings of the east, kings of the south, and I see the revived Roman Empire sweeping into northern Israel in Megiddo or in Armageddon and fighting against the Savior. I don't see the United States of America. I don't see American forces on the ground or in the air fighting that battle. What has happened to us? I don't know. I just know there's a sovereign God, and he has a plan for human history, and one day there will not be a democracy on this planet. There will be a monarchy with absolutely pure and holy, righteous king before whom we will bow our knee in absolute devotion and homage. The final piece of this paradigm is God has a plan, and a plan for America. We don't embrace that as an excuse, but as assurance to hold our feeble hearts and minds together. Let me just quote a couple passages on this. The prophet Isaiah writes in chapter 40, 21 through 24, "Have you not known? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted, scarcely shall they be sown, scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble." How about Daniel chapter 2, verse 20 and 21a? "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and he raises up kings." Or how about Daniel 4, 34 and 35? "His dominion, Messiah's dominion, is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom, not ours, is from generation to generation." Ours will have a limit. Had a beginning, will come to an end. Don't know when. We're not praying for that, but that's the truth. "And the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Or how about Daniel 7:14? "Then to him," to the Messiah, "from the Ancient of Days was given this, dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed." When we consider, though, what's at stake for our country this election year, I am keenly aware that I have daughters, a son-in-law, precious grandchildren, who will one day, hopefully, be married and bear me great-grandchildren, and so forth and so on, and you do too. We have to take seriously our paradigm of being heavenly citizens with responsibilities, with duties on this earth, but resting in the care of a sovereign God, not to promote apathy or irresponsibility, to promote sobriety, to promote a tension between this dual citizenship. So here's our paradigm. We need to harness our minds as we consider this election week with the biblical absolutes that are pertinent to this election. Keep them in mind. We can't excuse them. We need to use wisely middle matters, the doctrine of middle matters in our paradigm, and we need to bathe it all in the knowledge that God is sovereign as we approach the voting booth this year. So, as those with dual citizenship in heaven and earth, how we consider the polls needs to be ultimately determined by our devotion, loyalty to Jesus Christ. But know this, our hope, our confidence is not in men, in government, but in the care of the sovereign God of the universe. So I'd like to end with quoting just a couple verses from Paul's letter to the Philippian church regarding this election year this week. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts, your minds in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you hold us in the hollow of your hand. You want us to be there, that you can care for us. There's no assurance that America will continue, that she will not continue. The sun will rise on Wednesday morning. Our country will not be in a coffin. Things are not as they once were. But it's you that we trust, because ultimately we are citizens of heaven. One day we will lose our citizenship on earth as Americans, but we will always be citizens of heaven. We will always be your children. You will have always provided for us as you execute a sovereign plan designed to maximize honor and glory to Jesus Christ. He deserves that. That's what we want him to have. And to that end, we bow our knees, our hearts, our lives, that you would execute that. But teach us how to behave wisely, not disengaged, not apathetic, not irresponsible, but wisely as citizens of heaven, living out our devotion to our precious Savior, in whose name we make these requests and commit one another to you. Amen.